In this portion of our course, we're going to discuss three different aspects of the Book of Revelation. We're going to talk about anti-supernatural bias, some commenters bring to the text so that you have some feel of what to watch out for when you're studying in other places. We're going to talk about the style of writing of the Greek text, and we're going to discuss the genre of the Book of Revelation. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Book of Revelation, and we just ask that you continue to prepare us and show us, guard us from some of the pitfalls that come along with the study of this book. Father, our desire is to know it accurately and to glorify you in our understanding and handling of the text. And we ask you to keep us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Well, as you can tell, something I guess I haven't really talked about a great deal, as you can tell from the introduction so far, I'm spending a great deal of time talking about what not to believe. And some of you who spend most of your time directly in the Bible don't look at much of these other study aids that are out there are probably wondering, well, why is he spending so much time on this? Well, as I discussed earlier in the course, I'm concerned about some of the trends that I see going on in Christianity today. And I think it's important to have a grasp or at least some exposure to some of these ideas or some of these trends so that when you see them, you'll be able to identify them. And that's the first thing, is just being able to see it, have some discernment for when you see these sorts of things sneaking in different ways, that you'll be able to pick them out very quickly because you know what it is. And the second thing is knowing how to refute some of these ideas and why they are lacking. So again, we're following a policy of inoculation where we present just enough information about what we consider to be the bogus view so that you can be prepared for it and understand it. We're not suggesting that you major on studying these issues. We suggest you study the text, and we will get there. Believe me, we will. But in the meantime, it's advantageous for us to learn about some of these areas. Okay, so anti-supernatural bias. Well, what I mean by that phrase is that there's a tendency to attribute motivations and purposes and so forth to the text or to John that are not of God. And those are the things we're going to discuss a little bit here. But before we start, let's talk about some of the evangelical distinctives. These are things that define what evangelicalism is. And we've got three of them listed here. The first one is that evangelicals believe that the scriptures are inspired. And when we say inspired, actually we'd almost better off saying expired in a certain way. We'll go look at that. If you have your Bible open, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. And I want you to look at a particular passage here. Let's back up a little bit to verse 14. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And this passage, of course, is showing how important it is for us to know the Holy Scriptures. But in particular, I want to focus in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That word there that's translated inspiration might be better as expiration, because the Greek there is theopneustos, and it's a combination of two different words, theos, being God, and neustos, referring to the Holy Spirit or Spirit, not always the Holy Spirit, but just a spirit, wind, or breath. So you could look at it as saying the scriptures are God-breathed. That is, they're actually it's as if God breathed them out. They're carrying His Spirit and His message. And this is an important thing to realize, that the book of Revelation is in the same category. It is God-breathed. It's not a manufactured idea that came from man. And we can see that evangelicals have always held to that idea, and they believe that the natural mind, that is the natural man with his own investigative processes and philosophy and wisdom, apart from God, cannot produce divine revelation. And we see that, let's take a look at 2 Peter 1:21. See if I can find that here. 2 Peter 1:21. And starting in 19, I keep backing up, but here Peter says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit." Okay, now, the translation there, which talks about no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, the word there behind interpretation carries the idea of a personal or private source. Okay, so there's this idea here that these prophetic words had an origin that was not a private origin. They came from God, and they're not subject to the whims of man. And it says, he underscores that. He says prophecy never came, never, by the will of man. And this is another thing, while we're talking about it, when we run into people today who are self-proclaimed prophets, keep in mind that prophecy never came by the will of man. And I think a lot of what you'll hear today spoken forth as prophetic words, much of it is coming by the will of man. So at least that's been my experience. So anyway, as we look at this, it says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this applies to the book of Revelation. As an evangelical, when you look at the book, you understand that John was moved by the Holy Spirit to record the things he recorded. They were not his own ideas. Okay, so that's one of the aspects of evangelicalism. The second one is the original texts of Scripture are inerrant. And this comes about from several things. One is if the source is divine, if it's God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's divine, he's inerrant, and so what he speaks forth is inerrant as well. Now, some people have trouble with this because they say, well, the authors of the text are human and errant. But I want to suggest to you, if you take a look at what Jesus says about Scripture and what Scripture teaches, you'll see there is an analogy between the inerrancy of Scripture and the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union, or the incarnation of Jesus with being God. In the same way that Jesus is fully human and fully God, but without sin, so too the Scriptures were given through human vessels, yet without error. Okay? And this is a huge topic. It's the subject of an entire course. And I'd urge you to take that or to study this out. But this has always been a distinctive of evangelicalism. And once you give up some of these distinctives, the rot really starts in at the core. But anyway, let's look at the third one. The Scriptures are taken at face value as an accurate representation of historical facts. So we read the scriptures the same way the Jewish prophets would read the scriptures, the same way Jesus read the scriptures. Those of you that may have trouble with the historicity of Jonah or Adam and Eve, that man and woman were created male and female from the beginning, not apes that evolved. Many of these things that liberal Christianity struggle with are, in fact, set forth very clearly by the scriptures, and those who've gone before us, Peter, Paul, Jesus, the prophets, etc., they all understood the scriptures to be taken at face value and that what they record about history is factual. Okay, so those are some of the things that set forth what we would call evangelicalism from other portions of what has come to be called Christianity. So now, having looked at these things that characterize evangelical Christianity, we'll see that some of the commenters or people who study the book of Revelation and also other portions of Scripture, they will deny one or more of these evangelical fundamentals in their approach to the book of Revelation or the rest of Scripture. And since the book of Revelation is intimately tied to other parts of Scripture, this is an important thing to keep in mind. So as you go along, be on the lookout for this. Well, what I'm really trying to get at here is, this sounds harsh, but I don't know how else to say it. There are wolves out there. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, okay? So as you come about studying and listening to people like myself, teachers in the Christian realm, be very careful, because when it talks about in the scripture about wolves that are in sheep's clothing, wolves that wear sheep's clothing look like sheep, right? I mean, that's the whole point. They look like sheep. And so some of the people that do the most damage to the scriptures are those that appear to be within the camp of Christianity, and they might be teaching. So that's something to watch. You always have to check that out. But what you'll find is that these wolves don't like to show their true colors. They're aware that they deny evangelical principles, but they're generally very reluctant to admit it up front, because evangelicalism is a standard bearer of historic Orthodox Christianity. They know that if verbally or explicitly they come out admitting their non-evangelical beliefs, that people will turn away. And so what happens instead is that their views come out implicitly in their teachings. And so part of what we're doing here, covering some of these things, is to equip you better to detect these implicit assumptions and viewpoints that underlie some of the teaching. And having seen some of these things, you'll be able to identify these wolfish types teachings as they come along. So having talked about some of these problems, let's give some practical examples. These are some of the most obvious ones you'll run into, just to give you the flavor. One of them that you'll hear frequently in discussions of the book of Revelation, there's a great debate about who the author of the book is. And we're going to touch on some of those areas as we get further into this. But one suggestion is that the author, whoever he is, he's not even named John. He's not John the Apostle. He's not John the Elder. He's not some unknown John. He's not even named John. Now, of course, this has some problems associated with it. The first and foremost is that five times in the text of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:1, verse 4, verse 9, and 21, verse 2, and 22, verse 8, the author is explicitly named John. Okay, so now, if the person writing the book is not named John, we have a theological dilemma, a moral dilemma, an epistemological dilemma. We're basically being asked to believe that divine truth, the very word of God, is packaged and delivered as a lie, right? That's essentially what's going on here. And people who go in this direction, they're trying to push the book of Revelation. They're trying to draw parallels between the book of Revelation and other apocryphal writings, which were written by pseudonyms, people who wrote under assumed names, okay? And so they're trying to go in that direction with the book. And so we talk about that a little bit when we get to the genre part. But that's one example that you'll encounter of saying that the book is a human production where a person is actually substituting the name of John for their own name. And, of course, right off, we have to toss that out because of what I just mentioned. Okay, this next one we'll run into is very frequent, and that is that Genesis is considered a legend. And so some commentators deny the historic reality of Genesis. In fact, this is a plague across Christianity, you know, that Genesis is not historically accurate and that you need to shoehorn evolution in there. Let me just say as an aside to those of you who are believers that aren't very committed to the idea that creation is not evolution. let me say that in my own conversion from a secular critic of Christianity to a believer at the age 34, a major contribution to my coming to see the truth of the scriptures was beginning to see that evolution had some severe problems. And it was a real shock to me after coming to faith in Christ and starting to learn the Bible to find out that many of the Christians I would talk to were evolutionists. I thought that was pretty amazing. It really shocked me. And anyway, here I stand as a secular humanist, evolutionist, environmentalist, converted to Christ, having rejected the whole bogus notion of evolution, and now I'm sitting here half the time teaching to Christians who are telling me that they believe some aspects of evolution. So we don't have time to go into that. That's a huge topic too. But let's just say this, that Genesis and Revelation are intimately related. And when you undermine the historic reality of Genesis, you undermine the relevance of Revelation. If Adam and Eve were not literal people that literally fell, and there was a literal separation between God and man, then when we get to the book of Revelation, which deals with Christ coming back, taking over dominion of the earth as Adam was supposed to have, and also God dwelling in the midst of man and restoring that fellowship, it's, you know, there's so many things between Genesis and Revelation. For example, in the book of Genesis, it mentions light is created on day one, and it's on day four that the sun and the moon are created. And all kinds of people have a fit about the fact that the sun and the moon must have been around for there to be light. And obviously on day four, what it's saying is that the clouds parted and light was first appeared on the earth. Well, if you look at the book of Revelation and you study scripture all the way through, you'll see this focus on light. And a big part of it has to do with the abiding glory, the Shekinah Chabad of God, this abiding glory of God. And you'll see in the book of Revelation, it says in the end that there is no need of the sun or the moon because God provides the light in the midst. And it's very obvious to those that have looked at this that what God is trying to say in this whole thing is He was a source of light in the beginning. He will be the source of light in the end. In the eternal state, we have no sun and the moon, and we have light. Why on earth can't there be light before the actual physical sun and the moon exist? You know, that's a non-problem. Okay, but you do hear commenters that will go in this direction. Now I'll just give one so you can hear an example. This particular statement is made by Beckwith in his commentary. He says, quote, in the first period of biblical history that contained in the first 11 chapters, of the book of Genesis, we have a legendary story. of a primitive age before the separation of mankind into tribes that formed the nations of the earth. In tracing the external features of the story to an early legend, we do not, it must be observed, change the religious character of the narrative. Well, Mr. Beckwith, I disagree. If Adam and Eve is an early legend, then we don't need Christ. It's very simple. If Adam wasn't a literal figure and neither was Eve, they didn't fall, we don't inherit their sin, then Jesus Christ came to the wrong planet and he's a man without a mission. So not only does this legendary story idea mess around with the religious character of the narrative, it undermines the entire gospel. Okay, so anyway, there's, you can see I have some opinions about that. Okay, so let's see what the next example here that we have. Another frequently encountered example of anti-supernaturalism is how people view the book of Daniel. And this is important in the case of Revelation because the book of Daniel is foundational to the book of Revelation in many ways. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, which Daniel interprets, of the statue with the different gold, silver, and bronze, and iron in Daniel 2, that's closely related to the events of the book of Revelation. The vision that Daniel has in chapter 7 is very closely related to the book of Revelation. And what you'll see is that some commentators hold that the book of Daniel, they think it was written in the time of the Maccabees, during the time that they were, there was an intense religious persecution by Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And they believe that the book of Daniel is primarily a devotional work, and even saying things like its prophecy is retrospective. That's a fancy way of saying that the prophecy is not prophecy, it's written after the fact. And I have a quote here from Sweet, from his commentary. He says, quote, "The book of Daniel seems to belong to the interval B.C. 168 to 165, the years during which the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes lay heavy on the Jewish people. The writer's purpose," see, this is Daniel's purpose. It has nothing to do with what God wants, right? It's the writer. "The writer's purpose is to strengthen the religious section of the nation under this supreme test of their faith and loyalty. He's carried back in the spirit," not carried forward in the spirit, right? "He's carried back in the spirit to the days of the exile and identifies himself with Daniel, a Jewish captive at Babylon, who is represented as foreseeing a series of great visions. From the standpoint of the writer, all events later than the age of Daniel are ex hypothesi future." So what he's telling you here is number one, that the book of Daniel is not prophetic. Number two, it's a book of devotional encouragement. Number three, the prophecy isn't really about being carried forward to see future events. It's about a future writer being carried backwards to record things that have already happened. Okay? And it says here that the writer is represented as foreseeing a series of great visions. He didn't really see them. He's just represented that way. Okay? So what I'm asking you to see here is to get a flavor for this kind of stuff so that when you see it, you can sniff out these little words, and after a while you get pretty good at it. You can see a little phrase, and right away you know where the guy's going, what's his motivation, and where he's headed. Obviously, these things are very damaging to if they're applied to the book of Revelation. Okay, this is, I think, our last example. And that is, this is also a common one, that John incorporates pagan legends or apocryphal themes into the book of Revelation. In other words, John didn't simply record the things which he saw in the vision, but he carefully crafted a document using his own initiative and incorporated pagan legends and apocryphal themes, usually from extra-biblical sources. So in order to understand the book of Revelation, you need to go searching out in pagan legends. That's part of the idea here. And here's a quote from Beckwith, quote, "The figure of the beast," and this is in Revelation 11 and 13 and elsewhere, the figure of the beast is derived from tradition. There ran through ancient mythologies and Hebrew folklore legends of a monster opposing itself to supreme powers in conflicts which symbolize the struggle of chaos against order, evil against good, death against life. Some form of that myth suggested to the author of Daniel the figures of the beast of his vision, and the same source furnished our apocalyptic representation of Satan in the form of a dragon monster. Okay? So, notice here that the author of Daniel, not Daniel, and this is one of the key words, this is one of the things you want to get down real quickly. When people start talking about the Mark and this, or the the Luke and that, or the author of this, or the author of that, the flip side of what's going on there is academic lingo in many cases to deny what the scripture itself asserts. When I talk about aspects of the Gospels, and I'm kind of hedging about talking about who the author is, what I'm in fact saying is I don't believe the author is the traditional author. And so here we see him talk about the author of Daniel. He doesn't say Daniel, because obviously Daniel wasn't written by Daniel as far as he's concerned. But here I want you to notice that he's saying that it's tradition and Hebrew folklore and ancient mythologies that are basically the source of what's going on here. Well, of course, this is like this, you know, I don't know how else to say it. It's blasphemous to assert that God's word is based on pagan mythology. I just don't understand how you can get there and also call yourself a believer that follows God's word. I just don't see how you can get there. But it happens. So be aware it's out there. So those are some of the things to watch for in anti-supernaturalism. Now let's turn and look at the style of writing of the book of Revelation. Now it's been noticed in the book of Revelation that the Greek, you don't really see it so much in the English, because when translation takes place, one of the jobs of the translator, even the translator is trying to follow the Greek closely, there's a certain amount of interpretation and smoothing of phrasing that takes place in order to make it more readable. And in this particular case, some of the more awkward aspects of the grammar are not as easily detected when you're looking at the English text. But the Greek text violates some of the normal rules of Greek grammar. Now, if you haven't had a background in grammar, this will be probably a little more difficult to grasp, but the idea is that obviously grammatical elements in a sentence there have different attributes that need to line up. In other words, plurality, the case in which a word occurs, the gender, if it's masculine or feminine. Okay, so those are some of the things that when you hear a sentence or you read a sentence, it follows these grammatical rules, and your ear is attuned to the proper grammatical rules, and when something goes astray, it catches your ear. Well, this is some of what has been noticed in the text. And Tenney draws attention to Revelation 1:4, and if let's just take a look at Revelation 1:4 briefly here. Okay, he's John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Okay, so there's this this formula, he who is and who was and who is to come. And that sounds pretty good. But when you start looking at the Greek, you notice that there's some things that are a little bit unusual. For one thing, the case of the noun after the preposition from is not the expected case it should be. And of these three, he who is and from he who, I'm misreading it here, let me get it right here. He who is and who was and who is to come, if you were to translate it more strictly, it would read something like, He who is, and from He was, and from He who is coming. Notice that the first part there, from He who is, okay, that's a participle. From He was, the center part, is not. Okay, it's a finite verb. It's not a participle. And then the third, from He who is coming, is a participle again. So, there's some strange aspects to that, and that's caused people to ponder why that would be. So as people have looked at this difference in the Greek style, where the Greek violates these normal rules of grammar, they notice that this is different, significantly different from John's Gospel, which appears to have fewer of these grammatical irregularities. Although it should be noted that 1 John, also written by John, does contain some irregularities. But this is the primary reason that some commentators deny that the book is written by John. This would be the reason that they would give this internal evidence from their point of view is evidence that John probably didn't write this book. Now, as we'll talk about in more detail as we get to talking about the date at which the book was written, there's a debate about when it was written, and it hinges a lot on different evidence, external and internal evidence. And one of the things we'll see is that internal evidence, what you see in the actual text itself, I believe that evidence is overrated. It's too highly subject to the interpretation of the person who's looking for the evidence. And it's so plagued with subjectivity that it often comes to faulty conclusions. And it's a case where two wrongs appear right, but they're not. And so there's a lot of circular reasoning that goes on, and I think a misinterpretation of the evidence. And so we need to be cautious when applying internal evidence to reach conclusions. But this is one of the things you'll see that is appealed to when we start talking about the authorship of the book. The book states it's John. Well, I don't want to get into that yet because that's what we're going to discuss in a different session. But the book makes it plain the person is John and most likely the apostle for a lot of reasons. But this is the primary reason that people deny that it would be the actual apostle John, is the difference in style from the book of John, the Greek in the book of John. And so in this conclusion that the book can't be written by John, they assume that it must be some other John instead, and we'll discuss that under authorship. But one of the things I want to mention about this business of looking at internal style and evidence to reach conclusions is that it gets very very ridiculous or far-fetched in some circumstances. A book I might mention here that if you're interested in this in more detail, there's quite a few books, but well, I'm not going to get into in detail, but there is a book that you might want to look at. The book I have in mind is entitled The Jesus Crisis, and it's by Thomas and Farnell. In that book, they discuss many of these same things we're talking about, but from the point of view of studying the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and they show how people who claim to be evangelicals are using techniques and assumptions which undermine evangelicalism in their studies, and of course the results are predictable. But it's gotten to a point now where some who have used this internal evidence to evaluate the Gospels have concluded that they don't believe that the book of John was written by the Apostle John. And so now, proving, if you can show that the book of Revelation uses a different style than the book of John, and you've concluded that the book of John is not necessarily written by the Apostle John, now you're in this confusing state of affairs that proving that the book of Revelation differs in style from John no longer proves that it's not written by the Apostle John. If you can follow that, that's the kind of tail between the legs type of thing that occurs, chasing your tail, that comes up. And I think a lot of the analysis that's gone on, the textual analysis of the Synoptic Gospels as well as some of the other books, I'm thinking of the documentary hypothesis, which is applied to the Pentateuch, the Deutero-Isaiah theories, just a lot of things that have come in to question the traditional views of Scripture are based on real thin ice. And that's what you see here when this style of the book is used as primary evidence against the witness of the church that were closer in time to the events as to who actually wrote the book. Anyway, I'm kind of off on a little bit of a goose chase here, but those are some of the things that the style of writing have affected and have led to, since it is a little bit unique. Well, it's definitely unique in the book of Revelation, that has caused people to make these conclusions. But as we'll go into now, we'll talk about what some of the possible explanations are for these differences. Well, one explanation that's been given, some have noticed that these grammatical errors tend to occur more in the Old Testament allusions that are made in the book, and there's many of them. In fact, the one I just read in Revelation 1:4 would fall in that category, a reference to the self-existent eternal one from the Old Testament. But they've noticed that it's almost as if the Hebrew was translated into Greek without attempting to conform to the Greek idiom. And the idea here is that this reflects an intimate tie between the ideas that are being put forth and Revelation and the Old Testament. And as we mentioned before, there's some 500 allusions between the books in the Old Testament and Revelation, or vice versa. And so that might be a reflection of the fact that a lot of the material is Hebraic in nature, and the thought pattern of John is immersed in the Old Testament. Of course, at the time he wrote Revelation, that's the main scriptures or body of knowledge that would have been available is the Old Testament. So that might be part of what's going on there. Another possible reason for the grammatical style in the book of Revelation is there appears to be a heavy dependence upon the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done at the time of just after the time of Alexander, where the Old Testament, a group of Jews in Alexandria were tasked with translating the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. And many of the allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament appear to conform to the Septuagint text of the Old Testament. And some feel that that has flavored the grammatical style, that the Greek is influenced by the Septuagint. Another explanation that's been offered, and I think that this, personally, I think this is a very significant one, is that John was experiencing an extremely vivid and fast-paced prophetic vision in the Spirit. And if you look at the unusual visual content in the book of Revelation and the magnitude of the events portrayed there, it's a bit much to assume that the author is going to have this grammatically smooth style. The idea that John somehow was given this vision and then spent weeks or months mulling it over, refining it, editing it, revising it, I don't think that fits with what we see here. What we see here is God appearing to John in a very dramatic way and saying, okay, here's a vision, write it down. And so I don't think we're looking at a very thought out production. And so John is obviously very, very affected by this. I mean, if you go back in the book of Daniel and you look at the visions Daniel had, a lot of the time it says that he was sick for a week on his bed after this vision. These are not things that are lightweight. If you had one of these visions, like the book of Revelation, or you had one like Daniel did, it would be a huge impact on you emotionally. So that's something to keep in mind, that it's not this carefully crafted, low impact discussion that's going on. This is very important, large events that have to do with the conclusion of history, and it's obviously going to affect the writer who's taking down these visions. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number 93, check number 93. Well, whatever the reasons are for this difference of style in the book of Revelation, it does seem clear that it's not out of ignorance, that the writer gives evidence of a sufficient knowledge of Greek to have potentially avoided these grammatical situations, if that had been his intent. And I think Sweet summarizes the situation well. He says, quote, "But from whatever cause or concurrence of causes, it cannot be denied that the Apocalypse of John stands alone among Greek literary writings in its disregard of the ordinary rules of syntax and the success with which syntax is set aside without loss of perspicuity or even of literary power. The book seems openly and deliberately to defy the grammarian, and yet, even as literature, it is, in its own field, unsurpassed." And to that we would wholeheartedly agree. Well, now we move on to look at this idea of genre. And this, again, is an area that it seems reasonable on the surface, but it leads in a direction that often is negative, and that is, well, let's define genre first. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, genre is a category of artistic composition, as in music or literature, that's marked by a distinctive style, form, or content. Okay, so that's what a genre is. But one of the problems with discussing genres is the definition is not all that precise. The definition of what a genre is, what are the boundaries of what do you include when you define a genre, how similar do things have to be considered in the same genre, what characterizes a genre. This in itself is debated. The elements involved are highly subjective, right? Because we're talking about categories of artistic composition, music and literature. And of course, the boundaries can be somewhat vague. What one person considers apocalyptic, another person would attribute to being prophetic. Another person might see it as being devotional in style. And so the boundaries are vague, and so when you get into this area, it becomes a bit problematic to draw some hard conclusions. Well, nevertheless, where people are mostly headed with this idea of genre is to categorize the book of Revelation as an apocalyptic, being in the apocalyptic genre. Okay? And part of what goes along with that, and here we get into this implicit business again, where the explicit teaching isn't so obvious, but the implicit path where this leads is not so good, is it gets lumped in more or less on a par with uninspired writings also placed in the same genre. Because when you start talking about the apocalyptic genre, you start thinking about many apocryphal works that were done, Jewish apocryphal works that were done by people after the fact using different pseudonyms and basically being written for political motives and so forth. And so when when people go in this direction of categorizing the book of Revelation in this genre, part of what they're trying to do ultimately is to show that the book of Revelation is not unique, that it's pretty much like these other works. And an intended or unintended result, depends on who's involved, of this categorization is that there's a blurring of the inspired, uninspired boundaries. In other words, the boundary between inspired scripture that we would call the canon and an uninspired scripture, such as Jewish apocryphal writings, is blurred. So now when people go in this direction, when they're dealing with the book of Revelation, they start spending a lot of time studying these apocryphal works and trying to make a connection between the book of Revelation and these other works, when in fact the book of Revelation is a part of the canon and none of those other works are. And the reason those other works were not placed in the canon is because they were never considered to be from God. They didn't meet the test for canonicity, and so they weren't placed in the canon. In fact, in some ways, there's more fascination by Christians and spiritual seekers today in these apocryphal works than the people at the time of the works who knew they were not what they claimed to be. Anyway, so there's this blurring of the boundaries that happens, and that's not a good thing, especially for new believers who are not yet rooted in the scriptures. As they go afield searching these other apocryphal works, they're not equipped to detect what's good doctrine, what's not, what's questionable, and the curiosity is aroused and people go further and further afield into spending time in uninspired scriptures instead of majoring on God's holy word. And the result of this idea that the book is basically in the apocryphal or apocalyptic genre, both often, is that there's an intimation that Revelation is a production of an imaginative human thought. In other words, John's writing is characterized by the borrowing of sources, a devotional intention, and after-the-fact prophecy, which is how many of the other apocryphal writings are characterized. And so, obviously, it's hard to take the book of Revelation seriously when you feel that the author is borrowing from these other sources, and by the way, the things he's setting forth as prophecy are not really truly prophecy. And it's been my observation, personally, studying this book, that much of the discussion that has to do with genre is unproductive. It doesn't really lead anywhere useful. And so, in general, where the genre discussion often leads is to a number of damaging conclusions. First off, that the book should not be interpreted literally, since other apocryphal works are veiled communication, often politically motivated, and they have a deeper hidden meaning, then obviously the book of Revelation must be the same sort of document. That's one of the conclusions. The second one is that the prophetic content in the book is motivated by a desire to be optimistic. It's not true prophecy talking about factual history. It's actually devotional in nature. So when we see these great battles taking place, the armies of the world gathered against God and so forth, and Jesus intervenes in Revelation 19, and there's this great bloodbath, and the birds of the air feast upon the flesh and the carnage, that's not actually something that's going to happen. That's just written to encourage us as Christians. So, you know, if you are driving to work and you get rear-ended somewhere and you're discouraged, why, you can read about how good is going to overcome evil in the end and be encouraged. Well, you can read about that and be encouraged, but that's not the primary purpose of the book. It's not an optimistic devotional. The third area you'll hear is that the book is likely the word of redactors. That's to say that it's not really John that wrote it. It's actually a series of individuals that worked on this document over a long period of time and tweaked it and changed it and revised it. And in fact, this is a very common theme. You'll hear people talking about the Gospels. And of course, it introduces a lot of problems as well. Number four, that the book is actually a veiled political document employing hyperbole. So then, of course, you can't interpret it literally. You have to look for political events behind the surface. And that, of course, it was written that way because if you wrote directly about the political events at that time, you would have been at risk. And so it's basically a veiled political statement. And the fifth damaging conclusion is the book is primarily devotional rather than factual. And the fact is, the way the Bible is written, it's primarily factual and therefore devotional. Okay? It's very important to understand. Primarily factual and therefore devotional. Devotional inspiration and encouragement is based on facts. If it's based on stories, it's not very encouraging because you have no idea if it's true or just fanciful speculation. So the factual aspect of the book is key to its devotional quality, which it does have devotional qualities. So anyway, I hope this discussion has been helpful in helping you to see some of the things to avoid and to watch out for. We'll still have more of this sort of thing to discuss as we go along, but eventually we'll focus in on actually looking at the text itself. But I just felt it was important to get this sort of background to prepare you for some of the materials that you'll be exposed to.